Father, we thank you for just the fact that we know you and that you have revealed yourself to us. And you've given us your written word to guide us and direct us and ultimately to help us to understand your purposes and plans that you've been working all the way from eternity past into our history, into our present. And you've even given us a view into the future, where things are headed. And the primary reason for that is so that we can today have hope. And so we thank you for these blessings. We pray that through the work of your Spirit today amongst us and within us, you would give us wisdom and insight to help us understand your word that you've freely given to us, but can only be understood through the work of your Spirit. And so we thank you for that blessing as well. And we ask all these things in Jesus' awesome and wonderful name. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all, last week we made it through the end of chapter one almost. There's just a few more. Yeah, can you believe it? I mean, my goodness. How did you do that? Spend a whole year in one chapter. there were just a few things there at the end of chapter one that I touched on, and I wanted to use as a way to get into chapter two today. And y'all, now I've been saying this, but seriously, we're about to pick up a little bit of speed. Last week we talked about that power of Jesus available to us, the resurrection power. I'm going to need it to pick up some speed, but we are going to start moving a little bit quicker here. But at the end of chapter 1 last week, page 14 in your notes, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, it's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, where he says he doesn't cease to give thanks for them, remembering them in his prayers. And primarily he prays that the Lord, the Father of glory, would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, since they had their hearts enlightened already. In other words, he wants them to grow in what they know about the Lord God, with whom they already have a living relationship. And three things specifically that he wants them to know. And you see that in verses 18 and 19. The first thing, the hope to which he has called us. Right? And we're going to see more about that hope today in chapter 2. Basically, you could sum that up to all the blessings of salvation and this vision of we know where we are and we know where we're headed. And that's the hope to which he has called us, that we're being conformed to be like Jesus. Him dwelling within us, as he says in Colossians, gives us the hope of glory. And so all of this in Paul's letters, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians, are related to salvation, the hope that comes out of salvation. Second thing, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? We spent quite a bit of time talking about that. And notice the emphasis here is not the riches that we have in our inheritance in Christ, but the riches that Christ has in us as his inheritance. And so we spent quite a bit of time developing that idea. And then the third thing that he wanted them to know, and I love this statement, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? And he goes on to define that power as the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the power that's made available to us. And as we will see, that power comes through. The means of that power is the Holy Spirit, who dwells with and within us. And we'll see how that works out really when we get to chapters 4 and 5 and 6. We'll come back to that idea of the power that's made available to us and what it's made available to us for. And so those are the three things that he prays for them to know more deeply: the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in us, and then the power that he is working toward us who believe. And then, as he mentions Jesus, let me just say a few more things about verses 21 and 22. Notice he's talking about Jesus, raising Jesus from the dead, the Father raising Jesus from the dead, seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Whenever Paul mentions Jesus, many times in his letters, he will mention him, and it's like he'll get him thinking about it, and he just kind of erupts into this spontaneous praise, and kind of like a, you know, almost like a, it's not really a stream of consciousness, but it's just, you know, he's thinking about who Jesus is, and he becomes overwhelmed by it. And he tells us a lot about him here. Jesus has the name above every name, that is named not only in this age, but the one to come. And then verse 22 and 23, he makes a statement that is going to define the topics that he is going to develop really for the rest of this letter. And it has to do with the church. So notice what happens. Verse 22, "And he, the Father, put all things under his feet," that is Jesus' feet, "and gave him as head over all things to the church." So Jesus is now head over all things, but more specifically, he has been given as head to the church. And that's an image that will come up in chapter 4 that Paul will develop. So we'll wait till we get there to develop it there. Now, the main idea is he is head over all things in the sense of what he says in Matthew 28, Jesus says in Matthew 28, at the Great Commission. Remember when he gathers the 11 disciples that are left to give the Great Commission that we call it, and he begins that Great Commission with, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," right? So all authority, everything's been put under his headship. And so key idea, really, really important idea. Then, as he mentions the church, the fact that Jesus is head over the church, verse 23 introduces another idea that he's really going to develop in chapters 4 and 5 for us. The church, and what is it? The church is Jesus' body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, or the fullness of him who fills everything in everything. I gave you a handout way back last year at some point, and the top of it says, "A View from the Eternal Perspective." And it's this fourfold way of thinking about the Lord's work in history, what he's been up to. And the statement that I say there is, it's Father God working in Christ through the Holy Spirit. What is he doing? What are his big plans? And as I look through the New Testament, there are four big ideas, big truths, large images that he is building and constructing. And we've talked about a couple of these so far. The first thing that he's building, the first thing that he's making, creating, is a family. And so Father God creates a family. We call it the household of God, with many sons and daughters, but with Jesus as the unique, right, the one older son who is the head, in a sense, of that household. And so we saw that in chapter 1. The Lord God has adopted us, called us to himself, made us part of that family. We're going to see more about that in chapter 2, because Paul is going to bring up that language again, the household of God. Second thing that the Lord God is doing is he's been working to create a body. It's a body in which the eternal Son is embodied through the work of the Spirit and so forth. And so here you see what that body is, and Paul equates it with the church. The church is the body of Christ. And then notice what he says. He says it's the fullness of him, right? So the body of Christ, we all, who are members of the household of God, who are also part of the body of Christ, we exhibit the fullness of who Jesus is. And this is going to be really significant when we get to chapter 4. Because one of the things that we see that's developed after Jesus ascends back into heaven, he is no longer on planet Earth, right? There's nowhere you can go on planet Earth and see Jesus face to face, right? But if you want to see who Jesus is, where do you look? His people, right? And guess what? You can't sum up who Jesus is with one person or two people or three people or four people or five people. It takes the whole body of Christ to present to creation the fullness of the wonder and the glory of who Jesus is. Do you understand what I'm saying? It takes everybody who's a part of the body of Christ from the time when Jesus ascended into heaven to our present day to get a glimpse of the immeasurable greatness of His glory, right? Just like His power, you cannot measure it. So also, the goodness and glory of Jesus is multifaceted, and you can't just see all of it in one person. Well, one of the images that I like to think of, we're going to see this in chapter 4, Jesus, when He ascends into back into heaven, the time He spent on earth, He functioned as an apostle, a prophet, a shepherd, as an evangelist, as a teacher, right? He did all of those things. But when He ascends back into heaven, He just doesn't have that work in everybody equally the same way. He takes those five aspects of His ministry and He gives a little bit of it to individuals differently, right? So that we're all gifted in different ways. So that we have to work together in the body of Christ to accomplish the ministry of Jesus now on planet Earth. Well, the same is true of His fullness. If you really want to see who Jesus is, you have to look at His people, and you have to look at all of His people, right? The millions of people that have made up the body of Christ. Maybe more than that. Who knows how many the ultimate number is? We know that by the time we get to Revelation, it's almost like an innumerable multitude in heaven, right? Remember when John is up there and he hears all the singing and he turns around and he thinks it's the angels, but he gets a little glimpse of all the people who have been redeemed by Jesus' blood, and he's just completely overwhelmed. You have to have all those people to see who Jesus is, right? Now, think about the responsibility that that puts on us as His body. We as the people of God represent Jesus to the world. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 5, because Paul will give us some specific instruction on what we ought to do in order to represent Jesus fully. And then the last thing he says, Jesus fills all, He is in all. In other words, Jesus is present everywhere you go. There's nowhere in creation you can go to get free of Jesus. And this is one of Paul's big ideas in Ephesians and Colossians. Particularly in Colossians, he says that everything has been created in Jesus. Everything is being held together by Jesus. And ultimately, everything has been created through and for Jesus. So all of creation, in one way or another, is related to Him. It's His. He is in it. You cannot get away from Him. In other words, He defines reality, right? And this is a huge idea, because we believe that what we believe creates reality, right? If we've been watching through the old Twilight Zone episode, y'all know the old black and white version, back when they used to make good TV. That's all I'm going to say about that. But anyway, we're watching through that, and we just watched the one where there's a guy, I think he's in his late 70s maybe, and he's got this grandfather clock. And he keeps on winding up the grandfather clock because his father before him and his grandfather told him that when that clock runs out, you're going to die. So his whole life, he's winding up the clock because the day the clock stops, he dies. Well, lo and behold, he sells the clock to a neighbor. He resolves himself to the fact that he's going to die. The clock runs out, and sure enough, he dies, right? He dies in his bed, and his spirit comes out, and his spirit comes around to the foot of the bed and begins to talk to him. And then he wakes up in the bed, right, looking at his spirit as he's just died, and he realizes, oh, wait a minute, I have a say-so in this. And he says to his spirit, right, his departed spirit, he said, I'm not going to believe in you. And therefore, if I don't believe in you, then that means you're not so. That means you're not real, right? Now, that's a very modern view of life. If I don't believe it's so, then it's really not real, right? And sure enough, in this Twilight Zone episode, his spirit goes away. He comes down the next morning, and his granddaughter with whom he's living, he says, I feel like I've been born anew, right? In other words, he has, and if you think about that episode, it's really crazy. What he's essentially doing is saying, I don't believe in death, and therefore if I don't believe in death, then it can't be a reality, right? It's a very modern view of the world, a very modern view of belief. Our belief creates reality, and here's what Paul says in his letters. There is a reality that exists whether you believe in it or not, and that reality is defined by who Jesus is. He fills all things. He is everywhere. He created all things. He sustains all things. All things will be summed up in Him. And the key is, you got to get in line with that. Because whether you believe in it or not doesn't have anything to do with the essential reality of it. And so Paul, in Ephesians and Colossians and his other letters, he's always calling us back in to be oriented properly with reality. And at the core of reality is the person of the Lord Jesus. And he pushes us back to him, pushes us back to him. So here, it shouldn't surprise us that he ends with this great doxology about Jesus. And he is going to develop these ideas now over the next several chapters. Now, could say a lot more about that, but we're actually going to say it as we get into chapters 2, 3, and 4 here. Let me stop there before we get into chapter 2. Any questions or comments on that so far? Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right? Okay. Yes, Jim? Yeah.
I think you nailed his basic philosophy.
Yeah.
He says, hey, what you're telling me, forget it.
Yeah.
Believe.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely.
It's
irrelevant to me, right? If I don't believe in it, now it's irrelevant. I don't have to worry about it anymore, right? I've had people like that have said things like that to me before, and I say just try to apply that anywhere else in life. Just spend a day and try to convince yourself that you really don't believe that if you stand in front of a car when it's going 30 miles an hour that it'll hurt you, and see if you can affect reality that way. So take a day, convince yourself that that's true, or jump off a building, whatever you want to do, right? Try, right? And we apply that to our diet all the time. We think we can eat whatever we want to, and as long as I don't believe it's doing, or if I don't, I just don't want to think about it. I don't want to think about what it's doing to my arteries and cholesterol and everything else. Well, then I can't see it. It can't be true. It's a very modern way of thinking, right? It's also a very disastrous way of thinking. And our enemy, oh boy, that's one of the best schemes he has ever come up with, right? If I don't believe it, it's not so. And if it's not so, that's just not, I don't want to think about it. I don't want to mess with it. Yeah. It is. It is exactly. It's the same core of what the devil, that idea that the devil put in Eve's mind, right? Just make your own reality. Y'all stretch out, do what y'all want to do. It's absolutely. All right, y'all, chapter 2. Well, we're about to get into these very ideas. Chapter 2, look on page 15 with me. Paul is now we're really going to shift gears. And what Paul is going to do in chapter 2, this is, let me say this by way of side note. This is one of those places in the New Testament where your verse divisions and all really are placed very well. If you notice, if you turn over to page 19, there are 22 verses in chapter 2. 2:22. There are 22 verses. The chapter divides at verse 11. So the first 10 verses are about a topic, and then the last half of the chapter, verses 11 through 22, are about a topic. And the topics are this. The first thing that Paul is going to do is he's going to focus on the more individual aspects of salvation. And addressing the Ephesians as a whole, but again, touching on who we are as individuals and how the Lord has saved us individually to be part of His work, he's gonna draw this contrast between who we used to be and who we are now. And in the last half of the chapter, he's gonna draw that same contrast. But the contrast is more of a corporate level. It's thinking of us as a people, particularly the Gentiles, those of us who are not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which, if you remember, that's the people that Paul spent most of his time ministering to, preaching the gospel to, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And so he goes into Asia Minor and Greece and all the way up into Rome. And many of his churches were composed of largely Gentile converts to Jesus. And so Ephesians is especially that. It seems to be a church made up predominantly of Gentiles, people who are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in the last part of chapter 2, he contrasts who we used to be in that people group as opposed to who the Lord has turned us into. So chapter 2, a pivotal chapter, and let's jump right into it. We're probably in some very familiar territory now. A lot of people's favorite verses comes out of chapter 2 of Ephesians. So let's read this first half. Let's read the first 10 verses all together, and it's spread out over pages 15, 16, and 17 in your notes. So let me read it all together, and then we'll come back and pick it apart a little bit. He says, verse 1, he says, "Now you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." But, top of page 16, y'all remember, I've always said that whenever you're in Paul's letters and he gives you a really bad piece of news like he just did there, always look for the big but, because there's always a but coming, right? And there's the but, 2-4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, very bottom of page 16. And this is really the summary statement. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." One of the most awesome passages in the New Testament. This is one of the clearest spelling outs of the process of salvation, particularly God's side of things. Well, which that is what salvation is, right? It's all about the Lord's work. One of the clearest spelling outs of salvation in the whole New Testament. Now, as I read that, particularly the positive parts, notice he talks about what we did in verses 1, 2, and 3, and then the rest of it, verses 4 through 10 there, who is the main producer of activity? Who is the main subject of everything? The Lord God, right? God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this. Notice how much we don't really do anything in that section, right? He talks about all that the Lord has done for us, right? Done towards us. And really, I want you to notice something. Clearly this is talking about how the Lord has saved us. But the main thing that I want you to see, there's two statements that he makes here that I think are really critical. The Lord saves us, number one. Notice the motivation of it in verse 4. Because he was rich in mercy, the great love with which he loved us. You see that? He's motivated out of his love for us. But he even has a purpose beyond that in saving us. Look at what he says in verse 7. "So that in the coming ages," and that's a great translation, notice the plural, "so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now, if you remember when we were going through that blessing in chapter 1, and we divided it into three segments, right? First one had to do with how the Father has blessed us and chosen us, how the Son has redeemed us by his blood, and how the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. You remember that? And you remember each of those three sections ended with this short doxology. To the praise, and you remember what the praise was to? To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his grace. And notice what's going to happen in the ages to come. The Lord God has saved us in part so that we become the means by which whatever is happening in those coming ages, whoever can look in on it can see the immeasurable riches of his grace. You see that? In other words, just like we couldn't measure his power, at the end of chapter 1. Now you cannot measure his grace. How do you put a measure on the Lord's grace and mercy in saving people who were inherently unlovable and unsavable in and of themselves? And it's still a mind-blowing idea, right? And we're going to take a lot of time to talk about that. So that's in part why he's done it. And then look at the last thing that he says. This is one of my favorite statements in the New Testament. Absolutely awesome. Chapter 2, verse 10, very top of page 17, sums up the whole thing. And a lot of times we read this and we just go right past it, right? We go right past it. 2:10, for we are his workmanship. You see that? You could translate that as craftsmanship as well. This is the idea. It's used a lot. This word is used a lot in extra biblical Greek to talk about not just throwing something together, but a craftsman who makes something that is glorious to look at, right? And it's a really interesting word. The word that you have here in Greek is poiema. Poiema. And a lot of linguists have surmised, they think that our word poem is somehow related to this ancient word, this ancient Greek word, poiema. And both of them mean a work of craft, right? A poem is a literary work that somebody has produced by getting in and really wrestling with words, putting their words in the right order with the right effect, right? You don't sit down and write a poem in 5 minutes, if any of you have ever written poetry or done any kind of creative work like that. You have to labor over it. You have to work at it, because what you want in the end is something that's beautiful, something that's captivating. Right, something that when people look at it, they say, "Ah, oh, wow." One of the ways that one of the ancient Greek writers uses this term, he uses it of a craftsman who has crafted a crown. Right now, I love that image, because if you think about it, what king has ever hired a craftsman and he comes in and he says, "Listen, I want to make you a crown. I want you to make me a crown." Right. And the craftsman says to the king, "Well, what kind of crown do you want?" Now, do you think the king is going to say, "I don't care. Make it out of dirt and leaves as far as I'm concerned." Right? No. He wants it to be a crown for what purpose? So that when people look at it, yeah, they see the glory of his kingship. Right? He wants his crown to represent him as a king. So you don't want a crown made out of dirt and mud and whatnot. Same thing. Look at this. The Lord God, we are his workmanship. Right? He has been crafting us. He is shaping us into a people whereby all the rest of creation sees his glory. Right? Sees his majesty. Now listen, if nothing else, if your mind has not been blown in Ephesians 2 or 3 times up to this point, let this one sink in and blow your mind. The Lord God is shaping you to be a person, to be part of the body of Christ, to be part of his kingdom work, so that in the ages to come, when whatever is going to happen in those ages, we have no idea, more beings, more creations, who knows what the Lord is going to do in that. But when people want to know something about God, something about his goodness and his glory, he's going to point to us. If you want to know who I am, look at my workmanship, right? Look at these people. Then you'll get to see who I am, right? Now he's starting to fill out what the fullness of Jesus is, right? We are the fullness of him, his body, the one who fills everything and is in everything, right? If you want to see who I am, look at my people. And then notice where he created us again. Here we go. Phrase you should know well. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. See that? Created in Christ Jesus. We have uniquely, specifically been created in Christ Jesus, and for this purpose, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, notice how this section ends. The Lord creates us for good works, and we're going to talk more about that when we come back to it. God has prepared these things beforehand that we should do what? We should walk in them. You see that? Notice how this passage starts in verse 1 and 2 and 3. 2:1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Right? Notice how he begins and ends with walked. Right? Well, you once walked in the ways of the world. And what did that look like? It looked like sin and treachery and rebellion and everything else leading to destruction. But by the end of this, we find out that the Lord God has created us. We are His workmanship. We are His craftsmanship, created for good works, that we should walk in those things, that we should live those things out. And so it's a nice little bookend for the first part of this chapter here. Now, let me stop a minute before we start picking this apart. Anybody questions or comments about any of that before we get in here? Yeah, Joe.
I have a comment on that phrase where it says, for the he might show the immeasurable riches.
Yeah. Yes.
I sat on the Dr. Walford one time, and he said that the angels can't understand salvation.
Yeah. Right.
But God has put us up as a trophy.
That's right, yeah.
For them to look at.
Yes.
And they'll always wonder. Because they don't understand.
Yeah.
They haven't seen.
Absolutely. And what Joe was saying is, as we think about who we are in light of creation, the angels look in on what the Lord is doing with us in salvation. They've never experienced salvation the way we have. And they look in on it, and it's hard for them to get their mind around. And this is why I think Peter talks about the angels and the salvation that we've inherited. And he says, one way to translate it is, these are things in which the angels never get tired of looking into. In other words, they're looking at what the Lord is doing with us and in us, and they're amazed by it. Wow, what in the world is He doing here? You know, and this is the thing that everybody is amazed by: the Lord God's grace. Why would you take these people who are innately worthy of condemnation and treat them this way now? Now you're going to call them beloved sons and daughters? Now you're going to turn them into the trophies of your grace? Boy, howdy. And I think about that just in my personal life, right? Because I don't know about you, but right now where I am, I don't feel like a trophy of the Lord's grace that He would be proud to set up and say, hey, if you want to know who I am, Stacy over there, he's got a little facet of it. He's not the whole thing, but you can see how it's worked out. I don't feel up to that right now. I can apprehend it in my mind, but the main thing I think is, Lord, we still got a lot of work to do, right? There's still a lot of things in me, especially that last part there, right? Good works, which I should walk in them. Now, I know there are some good things that I'm doing, but I still know there's a lot of wicked things that I do too, in thought and action, that I want to be free of, right? But here's the thing, here's the hope, and even we have a hard time getting our mind around, that the Lord in His grace would welcome us into that, and even now, He accepts us as His beloved children with a view to who we will be when all things are completed. And even the angels stand back in wonder of that. In fact, in chapter 3, that's exactly the point that Paul is going to get to. Everything that the Lord God is doing right now on planet Earth is simply to show His multifaceted wisdom to the rulers and the powers on high in the heavenly places. The angelic majesty is a part of creation that He's trying to teach about His grace and His glory to in a way that can only be seen through His salvation, through what He's done to us. And it's awesome. It's an awesome idea. So we're going to hit that one again as we go going through here. Anybody else? Yeah, Glenn.
Well, this was the thing I was thinking about, what you just said. What about all the times after we accept the Lord that we look more like the old sinner?
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And Paul's going to call us back from that, right? Because we continually fail. I mean, we continually go back to those old ways. And we need this constant exhortation and constant encouragement of, no, you need to press ahead. You need to put off the old person, put on the new person who's being transformed to be like Jesus. And we all go through that process. And here's the thing that I always think about. I grew up baking with my grandmama, you know, in the kitchen. And man, I remember Christmas time was awesome. We would come in and, you know, she would start baking 2 months ahead of time and freezing stuff and everything. And I learned how to cook with her in there. And one of the things that I learned in cooking is you can never tell what something is really going to be until it comes out of the oven. Right? A cake, right? Whenever you look at a cake and you've got all the dry ingredients and the eggs and everything in there, right? And you got it swirled around in the thing and you're looking at it, there is no way you could possibly tell what that thing is ultimately going to look like whenever it comes out of the oven, right? Chocolate cake looks like a bowl full of mud. Right? You pour that thing in there, and then, but when Mamaw gets through with it, right? And you got the icing on the top and the cherries that are there. And here's the thing. You can never judge what something is when it's in the process of becoming what it's going to be. Right? You can never judge the reality of what something is when it's in the process of becoming what it's going to be. And that's the great hope that you and I have. I tell you what, I wake up every morning rejoicing that I am not yet who I am going to be. Do y'all not all rejoice in that? Right? And especially the older I get. Because I think whoever I'm going to be, first thing we got to do, Jesus, is get me a new body. This one is falling apart, right? Day by day. So if there's going to be glory and, right, if I'm supposed to be part of displaying your glory, we got to do something about this thing right here. Because I can't even cope with it on a daily basis, right? So we know there's transformation coming. And so the Lord, He sees that, right? He has that perspective. One of the great graces of Jesus, I believe, is that He looks at us not as who we are, but who He knows we're going to be. And because He has that vision, He can graciously and mercifully get us there. Now, I'm not saying it's not a painful process. Right, because y'all know one of the major tools that He uses to get us to where we need to be is suffering, right? And I don't want to get into that now. Every time I teach on it, suffering comes. So, no, we're going to focus on the good stuff today. So, again, Paul's given us a vision for where things are headed, right? Where things are going as we're now developing them out. And having that vision, again, it should give us hope. Now, let's diagnose some of the negative stuff here. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Yes. Pat. Sorry, I didn't see you back there.
Verse 7, where it says, so that the coming age is He.
Yeah.
Is that He God?
Yes. Yeah. Okay. I think in that little section, verses 4 through 7, God is the subject. You see, in verse 5, He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him. So in the coming ages, He might show. I think the He there is God the Father. Think of it that way. Yeah. Excellent question. You know, and I've said before, one of the real problems when you're reading the Bible, the pronouns. Because sometimes the writers will give you, you know, the subject and then run on for pronouns forever and ever. And sometimes it's hard to get back to which one He has reference to in there. So that's an excellent question. All right, well, let's look at verses 1 through 3, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And diagnose some of the problems. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We all know this by experience. Paul spells it out pretty plainly here for us. Notice he says that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Notice he uses two words for the evil that we do there. Trespasses and sins. The word trespass, sometimes it's translated as transgression, something like that. The idea of a trespass is the step over a known commandment, to transgress, to go past something that the Lord has either told us to do or not to do. And so that's what a transgression is. The word sin is just the general word for sin in the New Testament. And it covers a vast range of wickednesses, evils that we actually do. The net effect, though, if you look at verses 1 through 3, what Paul is essentially describing is a complete rebellion against the one true God. Right? In other words, we have rejected Him in every way that we could possibly reject Him. First thing is, we walked in these trespasses and sins. And the net effect of that is that we were dead in them. And in Paul's theology, spiritually speaking, when something is dead, it is not connected with the Lord God, the source of all life, so we don't have a living relationship with Him. And the other effect of somebody being dead is that they can't do anything that is fruitful or effective for the purposes of the Lord God Himself. And if you think about it, that's what a dead person is, right? Somebody who's dead has become completely irrelevant to the land of the living. They can't do anything anymore whatsoever. And so particularly for the Lord's kingdom work, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in rebellion against Him. We couldn't do anything that would actually propagate His goodness and so forth. And that's what it means to walk in those things. Our whole life was characterized by those things. And then it gets worse. Why were we that way? Well, we were following the course of this world. Another way that this could possibly be translated, just to give you an idea of what Paul's talking about there, that phrase, you could say following the ways of this age. Right, the ways of this age, the course of this age. So he's not just talking about the world, right, as we think about a physical globe. He's talking about this age that we're living in, an age that is still under the powers of evil, subject to death and decay and corruption and all that. And as we walk, we were following the ways of this age, and we know what that looks like by the next two clauses that he uses here. Following the prince of the power of the air. Now that is that's an old Jewish title that points to the devil himself, Satan. In some rabbinic writings, he is referred to as the prince or the ruler of the powers of the air. And so here, Paul uses that same title for him. And we know this from other passages of Scripture. Chapter 4, I think it is, of 2 Corinthians, he talks about we were all under the power of the devil. Jesus even mentions this. Jesus calls him the prince of this age. And so here we walked in the course of the world following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil himself, who holds sway over all cultures and all people who are in rebellion against the Lord God. And of the spirit. Now look at this. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So not only are we doing what we wanted to do under the influence of the devil, but the devil himself also is creating this spirit of an age, right? And this spirit is often used of unbody personal power, right? The devil himself is a spiritual being, and as he does his work through all of his minions, there is a spirit, there's an empowerment that characterizes the age in which he's doing his work. And you don't have to go far to see how this works out. All you got to do is look at our culture. Look at the things that are on the billboards. Look at what's glorified in movies and TV and written media. And you really get a sense of this spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. If you've had kids and raised kids, you get a real firsthand glimpse to how this spirit works out, right? Both of my daughters came out rebelling against me, rebelling against their mother, rebelling against the Lord God on high, right? Very clear. The Spirit permeates everything, right? And so here Paul makes it clear that we were once part of this world regime that was completely in rebellion against the Lord God. He's going to say a little bit more about that toward the end of this chapter. The last thing he ties it into, and we can all appreciate this, look at verse 3. He kind of brings it all together. He says, among whom, so who he's talking about are the sons of disobedience. And that's Paul's way of talking about everybody who is not a believer, everyone who is in rebellion against the Lord God, disobeying His truth, disobeying what they know about Him, in ignorance or in spite, whatever it may be. Among all these people, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And this is really important. Notice the shift. Notice the shift in verse 3. Notice in verse 1, he says, you, you, you. You see that? You, you. Now in verse 3, he says, among whom we all once walked. And if you remember, Paul has already made this subtle distinction in chapter 1 between the Jewish people and the Gentiles, right? And in all of his letters where he deals with this issue, Paul at some point levels the playing field by saying, listen, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, we all start in rebellion against the one true God, right? A Jew rejects what he knows to be true, right? The Gentile rejects what he doesn't even know in his ignorance. And so we're both condemned before God. It's exactly what he does in Romans 1, right? In Romans 1 and 2, Paul shows how all people groups stand condemned before the Lord God because we have all rejected his truth in one way or another, rejected his reality in one way or another. And so how have we all done it? We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, right? We were by our very design, by our very birth, by our inheritance. We were children of wrath, like all the rest of mankind. Now, as I read that, notice the words that Paul uses there. The passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In all of Paul's letters, and we're going to get to some of this in chapter 4 and 5, Paul talks about the role of the body and these passions that are in our flesh that make war against the Spirit and what the Lord God is trying to do. And the net effect here is that we were in complete rebellion against the Lord God. But again, as I read those words, I think about Paul himself. If you remember, before he became a believer, he was driven by his passionate desire to set things right and destroy this upstart sect of Jewish people who were following Jesus as the Messiah. He thought Jesus was a false Messiah, and what is he doing? He's going out putting people in prison, having people put to death, right? He was ruled by his passions and by the desires of the body and the mind, right? And here's the thing. He thought he was doing exactly what God wanted. And he was actually directly in rebellion against the Lord God. But Paul had been warned. Gamaliel, the man who had discipled him in Jerusalem, had warned the whole leadership of Israel. Listen, don't stand opposed to this movement. Because if it's not of God, it'll die out like every other one that has come before it. But let's give him a little bit of time. Because if God is in this, and you stand opposed to it, you're going to find yourself opposed to the Lord God himself. Paul went against that wisdom, just as we've all done in one way or another, reject God's truth, reject his revelation. And so we are enslaved, the net effect, we are enslaved to the ways of this world, enslaved to the ways of the world that are designed by the devil. Again, in 2 Corinthians, let me just read this passage, because 2 Corinthians is even more devastating. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul has a very similar diagnosis. Here he just gets right down to the point. And he's talking about the preaching of the gospel, and in part why some people don't believe the gospel. And his answer is, well, because for some the gospel is veiled. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. He says, "Now if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this age," it's another title for the devil, Satan, "in their case, the god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You hear that? The devil has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they cannot see the glory of the gospel, which is ultimately about Jesus. In other words, they can't see Jesus for who he actually is. But then he says this. "So we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves only as slaves because of Jesus. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." Same thing. We were ensnared. We were held captive by the devil in thought and mind. What's the remedy? God comes and saves us. In 2 Corinthians, we're held captive in the darkness. The Lord shines the light into our hearts so we can see who Jesus is. Ephesians, we are held captive, dead in our trespasses and sins, captivated in thought, mind, desire, everything you can think of, body, to the ways of the devil. But what's going to happen? The Lord has to intervene. And that's what he's about to get into. Any questions or comments on that section right there? That man, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is one you could spend a lot of time developing, but y'all get the idea, right?
That's the spirit that we're talking about that's now influenced.
Yeah.
Would that also be a demonic influence?
Absolutely. Okay. Yeah. I think the net effect is it's what we're going to see in Ephesians 6. The powers and the rulers and the principalities in the heavenly realms that are working that mindset out in the world, right?
The beginnings of that now.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's been present in one form or another ever since Adam and Eve rebelled. But one of the things that we know will happen in the end is that the spirit of the age, and by the way, you may have heard the Germans have a great word for this. It's Zeitgeist. It's the zeitgeist. If you read any philosophical language, they'll talk about the zeitgeist. And what that literally means is it's the spirit of the age, or more literally, the ghost of the age, right? Remember, we used to use that word ghost for spirit. Anyway, it's the spirit of the age. And that spirit of the age, there's always a profound demonic element behind that spirit that's been working out. And it's transmitted. Again, it's transmitted in images and things that we see, right? It's very subtle in the way it comes out, but man alive, it's a real battleground, a real battleground. In fact, we don't, you know, I was just thinking as I was preparing for this, I was thinking there's not a day that goes by, you know, as I'm raising daughters, that we don't have some conversation about how the things that they're learning in our family, things of faith, are in conflict with this spirit of the age, with this zeitgeist that is demonic and wicked and evil at its core, right? We always run up something against it. It becomes an awesome teaching opportunity, you know. So, great question. Excellent question. Yes?
Do you think that 2 Corinthians verse is saying that there are people who Satan is preventing from understanding the gospel?
Absolutely, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and again, this is one of those hard questions of the Lord's sovereignty, right? Just like here in Ephesians 2, we all were held captive under that. The same thing in 2 Corinthians. We all were blinded to the glory of who Jesus is, right, in the gospel. And the only way we can be redeemed out of that is through the Lord intervening, you know? This is one of those statements that's so un-American and so un-Western. I hate to even say it because it's going to cause problems. Maybe not so much for y'all, but people who are going to listen to this recording somewhere. Even though we hold a really, really important role in the Lord's work in the universe, right? We are in part of something that is much, much bigger than any of us can possibly get our minds around. And really, we are, and I don't want to use this image lightly, right? I don't want you to get the wrong idea here, but we are really the battleground in which two unimaginable forces are at battle over, and we only see the remnants of it. We don't see the full reality of what's going on. And of course, those are, you know, the forces of the Lord God, and on the angelic realm, the third of the angels who rebelled with the devil, Satan, in his great rebellion. And those forces move everything that happens on planet Earth. Now listen to me, this is the part I want to be real careful on, largely independent of what humanity does. We are simply moved by those two forces. Everything that happens, and humanity has a great responsibility because we're following one or the other of those. But the things that happen to us largely come about out of that conflict, not necessarily through our conscious choices, right? And you know this on a daily basis. How many of us, when we're making our life plan for the week, would get up and say, you know, I think on Wednesday I'm going to catch pneumonia. And I'm right. Life is being moved apart from us. And
part of that movement, part of what's at stake is the question of who is really worthy of our worship? Who is really worthy of us focusing on and giving our allegiance to, right? Because the battle lines have already been drawn. It's the forces of darkness and it's the forces of light. And that's the only two that exist. There's no middle territory. Everybody's got to be put on one side or the other. And everything that's happening on planet Earth is being moved in one way or another by those forces. And one of the ways that that movement is happening is there is a spiritual blinding that happens that is beyond our control, beyond our power to do anything about. Because while it's going on, you don't even know it's happening. Right? Most of the people that I know that are not believers don't, I'm sorry, that are non-believers don't sit around and think, boy, you know, I sure would like to believe if only I weren't blinded by the devil. It's not even in the mindset, right? They don't even know that's going on. They, like we were saying earlier, like Jim was saying, they have chosen, well, I don't believe in that, therefore it's not real, right? That's just the same. That's part of the blinding. But here is the great thing. The Lord God has allowed this. And this is the part we can't see. The Lord God has allowed us to show His grace and His mercy. And ultimately, I have to trust that whatever He allows to happen on planet Earth, no matter how dark and no matter how wicked it may seem at the time, is something that He's allowed so that when the cake is finally baked, right, so that when the end of history comes, when the end of this age comes, we'll all look at the cake and say, oh man, that's awesome. All right. Even the things that were evil were allowed for purposes beyond themselves. And only the Lord in His wisdom can do that. I have to trust that. I mean, you know, and we are, you know, we know of wicked things happening in our times. But if you just think about all of human history, I think of the slaughters that happened in the 20th century, you know, around World War II, what the Nazis did, right? Trying to put an end to the Jews. And they were trying to kill everybody else as well, you know. Listen, 6 million Jews. That's a huge number, but it pales in comparison to what the Russians did, right? In the Russian totalitarian regime, something like 50 million people destroyed in that. Now, we don't ever talk about that one. We don't talk about the genocides that have taken place in Asia, right? Some 100 million people killed, right, in those times. And the one that we always live out, right? The one that we always leave out is the genocide that has taken place right here on our shores with the 65 million children that have been slaughtered in the womb. Why? Because of the deception of the devil. Because of the deception of the devil. What we have done in our country make the Nazis look like Boy Scouts. We should never forget that. We love to point our finger at all those bad guys because they're easy to see. But the things that have happened in our country have a price tag attached to them, right? And the payday is coming. You think the Lord sits back and simply let evil has to destroy itself. And no matter how evil all of these things are, the only thing I can hope toward is, and the only thing I have confidence is, Lord, I do not understand now why You have allowed all of these atrocities to happen. But I have to trust that in Your wisdom You've allowed these things to go on so that Your glory will be magnified when we finally see the resolution of all these things. All right? It's the only thing I can get my mind around. And I think that's why in Genesis we begin with the Lord creating the earth not perfect. Right? First time we see the earth in Genesis, what is? It's wild and waste. It's formless and void. And then the Lord comes in and He does His work and brings order and shapes it. And at the end, you have a similar statement. Joseph makes the theological statement that the whole Bible is about. You remember? The brothers come to him after Jacob's death. They're afraid that he's going to kill them. He weeps, right? They're pleading for their lives. He weeps. He says, "Who am I to stand in the place of God? This that You have meant against me for evil, the Lord has used it for good." That is the theological proposition that the rest of the Bible explains for us. How the Lord God takes evil, transforms it into something good. And the greatest example of it is the cross itself. The greatest evil that mankind has ever thought about perpetrating is the very thing that the Lord turns in to the means of His greatest glory. Right? That's what the whole thing is about. And that has to spill over into all these other things that we're talking about, right? The Lord allows these dark things to happen because in His wisdom and His plan, He's working out something much greater, right? I mean, if you think about it, if the Lord, now the Lord knew that He was going to save me before I was ever born. The Lord knew He was going to save you before you were ever born. So why would He allow you to spend any part of your life apart from that knowledge of Him? In His wisdom, though, He lets me spend the first half of my life enslaved to the devil. Right? Why? Because there's wisdom. There is wisdom in Him allowing that. And I think part of the wisdom is this. You don't, and I think this is the point Paul's making in chapter 2 of Ephesians. You don't understand how awesome the grace of the Lord God is. And let me state it in Mississippi terms here. Unless you really understand how jacked up you really are. Until you really realize how wicked and evil you are, or we are prone to, right? You don't really understand what the Lord God's grace is. And in His wisdom, He allows us to experience life apart from Him so that when it finally comes, having tasted of the other and tasted of the life with the Lord, choose life with the Lord every time, no matter what it costs, right? Because it's so much better. And it's part of His wisdom. Yeah, Barbara.
I totally agree with
everything. Yeah.
But when I'm in heaven, I'm going to ask, why Enoch?
Yeah.
What? Why Enoch?
Why does Enoch get to, yeah.
He get to go.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And you know the answer the Lord's going to give you, right? It's going to be it. Because I wanted Him to. It's grace, right? Grace, if you think about it, grace really has no explanation, right? There's no rational explanation for grace. Grace is an act of the Lord's love and mercy, which is the most irrational thing we can do on planet Earth. And I have no doubt that the Lord does certain things, both in the particulars of our life, so that when we do ask Him questions like that, His answer is going to be, because I wanted to. What are you going to say about it? Didn't you enjoy it, right? Didn't it give you a little mind minute? That's the way I do what I want to do, and I don't have to give any explanation to anybody. We say, Lord, that's awesome. I love it, right? So there are tons of questions like that. Yeah, absolutely.
I want to be looking for
righteous life. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, yeah, right, yeah. Yeah. In that list of Hebrews of the hall of the faithful, how in the world Samson ever made it on that list, right? Now, Lord, hang on a minute here, right? Yeah, excellent questions. All right, y'all, we actually got somewhere. Okay. Next week, y'all, we'll keep on working through chapter 2, top of page 16, and move on through that part. So go ahead and read that if you haven't read it, and we'll finish that section up next week. Let me go ahead and pray for us. We'll turn loose. Let everybody get on out of here who needs to get on back to work. And I'll be happy to answer questions or talk with you here after class. Father, we thank You for all the ways that You bless us and provide for us. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that through Your Scripture, the written Word, and through the living Word, the person of our Lord Jesus Himself, who is with us right now, in us and amongst us through the work of Your Spirit. He is alive. He is keeping company with us. He is still present with us to guide us and direct us and to help us to understand the things that have been given to us. And so, Father, we thank You for these blessings. We pray that we can keep these incredible truths, this reality on the forefront of our thought so that we can live as sons and daughters who are motivated to want to please You and do the good things that You've designed us for so that others can see Your glory, Your grace worked out in us. And we give ourselves to You, ask all these things for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen.